Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
You know, survival experts will tell you that someone stranded alone in the wilderness needs at least four things: shelter, water, food, and hope. Stories abound of people who floated helplessly at sea for days without water, or lived for weeks in the open without food, and yet survived. Hope kept them going until they were rescued. But what we see in America today is an increasing sense of hopelessness. I read a shocking statistic that every day in the United States, 90 people lose their hope and choose to end their own life. When I read that statistic, it was from a source that was more than 10 years old, and I got to wondering if it has gone up or if it's gone down. So I Googled it. I found that today's number has actually increased. Several sources, including USA Today, with several articles, are consistently saying that it now averages about 130 people every day. That's just in the United States. The figure is higher than the number of people who die from drug overdose. Hopelessness is on the rise. Despair is the antithesis of hope. As Thornton Wilder wrote, hope is a projection of the imagination. So is despair. Despair all too readily embraces the ills it foresees. Hope is an energy and arouses the mind to explore every possibility to combat them. Thornton Wilder, by the way, is a 3-time Pulitzer Prize winner. He's an author and playwright, in case you're not familiar with that name. Without hope, despair drowns in difficulties, all too often pulling its victim under with it. As our passage today will show us, hopelessness was a great concern to Jesus. Continuing on in our study of Luke's gospel, we'll find hope for our increasing hopeless times. Now, here's where we are in our study through the Gospel of Luke. After deputizing 12 apostles and instructing his followers on discipleship, Jesus returns to his adopted home of Capernaum. Soon afterward, he began to encounter hopelessness to varying degrees. The stories preserved by Luke illustrate the close connection between hope for the future and confidence in Jesus' power and goodness. We will encounter today two meetings that Jesus had in Capernaum, which involve stark contrasts. Capernaum was where Jesus now made his home. The Lord performed many of his miracles there. Of the 33 that are recorded in scriptures, 33 miracles by Jesus, 11 of them were done in Capernaum. And only two were for Gentiles. Today we come to one of those. This passage marks a turning point in Luke's account of Jesus' ministry. Up until this point, Jesus has dealt exclusively with the Jews. But in today's passage, he begins to include Gentiles. Jesus ministers to a Roman army officer and then to a desperate widow who had just lost her child. We might otherwise see these two people as unconnected to Jewish social and religious life. Widows were ostracized by Jewish society. And definitely Roman soldiers also were. But Jesus cares for outsiders. Those who today aren't even connected to a church. The setting for this first encounter given to us in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, seems rather ordinary. Look at it with me, please, here. Actually, we're going to take a look at the first three verses, Luke 7, verses 1 through 3, and this is how it reads. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. A centurion commanded 100 men in a Roman legion. A Roman legion was approximately 6,000 soldiers. So in terms of a modern day rank, he would be an infantry captain or perhaps a major. He was a medium rank combat veteran, not extremely high ranking, but not the lowest either. But centurions, interestingly, earned significant amounts of money. In a period where the lowest paid soldier earned 75 denarii, a centurion earned between 3,750 denarii to 7,500 denarii, more than 10 times over what the ordinary soldier got. He would have had considerable wealth. As far as Roman soldiers go, he was ordinary, though, just middle ranked. And death, too, was commonplace in the ancient world. Normal life expectancy didn't approach 50 years back then, what we consider midlife. But there is something extraordinary in the centurion's concern for his servant. The Greek word translated very highly valued means the servant was honored by the centurion. The centurion cared for him as a person. This was an unusual attitude toward a slave by a centurion. Under Roman law, a master had the right to kill his slave and was expected that he would if the slave became ill or injured to the point where they could no longer work. The tough Roman army officer did not want his slave to die. But what is perhaps most extraordinary, the most mind-boggling part of this, is that a Gentile, a captain in the occupying Roman army, asked Jewish elders to request help from Jesus. And the elders went eagerly. Certainly, this centurion was no ordinary Gentile. The animosity between the Jews and the Romans was no secret. The Jews hated the occupying army from Rome. The Jewish elders had no love for the Romans in general, and Roman soldiers in particular. The Romans, in turn, hated the Jews. And please understand, the proud synagogue leaders were not prone to running errands for anyone, much less a Gentile Roman soldier. But as to what these Jewish elders in Capernaum thought of this Roman soldier, there could be no doubt. You see, verses 4 and 5, which we're going to come to in a moment, record this. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you to do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." These elders commended this officer to Jesus. He loved the Jewish people. And he loved this servant. He didn't want him to die. The physical condition of the centurion's servant was indeed very desperate. Luke wrote that the illness had brought the servant to the very doorsteps of death. Was there any hope of recovery? Yes, there was. The centurion had heard about Jesus. The Lord had already done so many mighty works right there in that city where he was stationed. So it's not surprising that the centurion stationed there in Capernaum had heard about Jesus. Now, let's look at verses 4 and 5 now. It says this. "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" Their insistence that he deserves, literally, he is worthy to have Jesus heal his servant, that was their own spin, the spin of these elders. It certainly was not the centurion's. We're going to see that in a moment. But these elders were overly generous in their assessment. You see, their rationale was patently external. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. You see, this wasn't an internal assessment of qualities along the lines of he is a humble man and he is godly. They lauded the centurion for the kind of works with which people today think they can earn heaven. Donate money to the church. Be at church every time the doors open. Do good things for people. However, the Bible in both testaments teaches that a plea of worthiness by such things is totally unacceptable before God to earn his favor. The elders presented such a surface argument for Jesus' involvement because that was the way they were accustomed to analyzing their own lives, by externals. They might as well have said, On the balance scale of good and bad, he tips the scale decidedly towards the good. But you see, that sees the matter falsely. Unfortunately, in spiritual matters, seeing falsely is worse than being blind. The blind at least know they cannot see. But the surface seer thinks he sees. Let me illustrate it this way. Before the 17th century, when people looked at a lake or a pond or a glass of water, they would determine whether that was clean water if they could see through it. Now, that was before the 17th century. What came along in the 17th century? The invention of the microscope. In 1674, Dutchman, I hope I'm going to slaughter his name here, Leeuwenhoek, filled a glass vial with water, and he began to curiously look at it through his new invention, the microscope lens. And he saw, as he quaintly put it, very many small animalcules. He then examined a drop of water, and he jotted down his findings, and this is what he wrote about his findings. I now saw very plainly that these were little eels or worms lying all huddled up together and wriggling, just as if you saw with a naked eye a whole tube full of very little eels and water, with the eels a-squirming among one another. And the whole water seemed to be alive with these multifarious animalcules. I see some of you are thinking back to your high school days, looking in that microscope and seeing those little amoebas. But you see, when we turn the magnifying glass of God's word onto what is inside of us, we find a whole universe of squirming critters, and we realize our own unworthiness. Verses 6 and 7. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. What a remarkable statement. The elders of the synagogue said, he is worthy. The centurion said, I am not worthy. He had evidently been having second thoughts about sending the delegation to plead his cause. They would plead his merits, and that would never do. I am not worthy, he said. And he was right. Listen, no one can approach God on the grounds of personal merits. God, I go to church. God, I work in this youth program. God, you owe me. It is impossible for us to earn his favor. It is possible that word had gotten back to this centurion as to how he had been misrepresented by the elders as being worthy of Jesus' action. And so he sent this second delegation saying, "Do not come." In the words and behavior of this centurion, we can discern the elements of spiritual humility and unworthiness. That is the right way for us to come to God. This man had obviously seen himself as he really was. He had a wholesome consciousness of his own sin. Once we see ourselves as we are and take into account not only our actions, but our corrupt tendencies, our improper thought life, our manipulations of others for our selfish benefits, our pampered sensualities, much of which we keep buried so that it never comes to the surface and others see them. Once we take into account all of this, we will avoid ever saying or imagining, "I am worthy." None of us are. You see, the great problem for most non-Christians and even many Christians is that they are strangers to themselves. They look at the errors of others with a microscope, and they see all the wriggling animalcules. But they look at their own sins through the wrong end of a telescope and fail to spot the foul creatures bumping in the dark. They live with an unwholesome unconsciousness of their own sin. No biblically informed, spirit-filled Christian should ever look self-righteously upon an unbeliever, because the believer understands his or her own humanity and heart, his or her own proneness to wander. So listen. Jesus does not help people who think they are worthy. The way that we see him respond to this Roman officer, he wants us to admit our own unworthiness. The Roman officer not only regarded himself as undeserving of having Jesus come under his roof, but even unworthy of meeting Jesus in the street. Boy, what humility! The centurion apparently realized that one who has power over life and death, one who could heal with a word, was one of whom he was unworthy to meet. He recognized that Jesus had access to God and that all this powerful figure needed to do is simply speak a word and healing would occur. He has faith that Jesus' command is all that was needed. The word of Jesus given unseen and from a distance can deliver the precious servant from his illness. It's a profound insight that the centurion possessed and expressed. From this man's faith, we learn two essential components of Christian faith: knowing who Christ is and knowing who we are. Do you know who you are? Do you know and believe that you are unworthy? Even more important, do you know who Jesus is? Verse 8. "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." A man of power and influence in the military The centurion understood the nature of authority. He demonstrated his complete understanding of Jesus' authority over all things, including whatever causes illness. The centurion reasons, if, though I am but a military officer with limited authority and power, even my orders are nevertheless immediately carried out by both soldier and my servant. They are carried out whether I am there or not, if I issue the order. And you see, Jesus can command without being there, and it will be done. When you say go, sickness will go. When you say come, health will arrive. And when you tell the body of my boy, do this, it will immediately respond. Boy, that is humility mixed with deep faith. And that is what Jesus praised in our next verse. The centurion realized that God's power works through Jesus without spatial limitations. Magical presence or touch is not required for his healing, only the power of Jesus' command and will. And Jesus praises that faith and humility. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Wow. We're impressed not only with this man's great love, but also his great humility. And I can't get over it. Just trying to imagine a Roman officer telling a poor Jewish rabbi that he was unworthy to have him enter his house. The Romans were not known for displaying humility, especially before Jewish subjects. But the characteristic that most impressed Jesus was the man's faith. Does your faith and confidence in the Lord amaze him? Is your faith great or small? How confident are you in the Lord's ability to meet those needs that you are worried about right now going on in your life? The one you think he doesn't even care about. The one you think that, oh, he's not as concerned about this as I think he really ought to be. Realize that every crisis you face is an opportunity to trust in Jesus. Storms may rage in your life like the temper tantrums of a tempestuous sea. Christ, however, has the power and ability to calm your storm and to help you sail through it. Verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Sometime after Jesus healed the centurion's slave, Jesus faced another and perhaps even more hopeless situation. The death of a child is certainly one of the greatest agonies possible in this life. It's a burying of part of oneself, a period before the end of a sentence. The death of a future. It's a burden that all parents fear. Such untimely pain was the emotional context of Jesus' next ministry event. We pick up now with verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now the town of Nain was about 25 miles from Capernaum, about a day's journey. So it was probably late in the afternoon that Jesus and his band of disciples entered in and found this unexpected public display of this great sorrow at the city gate. A funeral bier, which is an open coffin, preceded by the pathetic figure of a woman, stood directly in Jesus's path. The way of life met the way of death at the city gate of Nain. The coffin was surrounded by professional mourners who were leading a large wailing crowd with flutes, cymbals, and frenzied cries. The cries were especially deafening because the loud mourning associated with the death of an only child. This woman had already lost her husband. And here her only son was dead. The last means of her support. The crowd of mourners would soon go home, and she would be left penniless and alone. The widow is probably past the age of childbearing, would never marry again. So unless a relative would come to her aid, her future was bleak. In the first century, it was very difficult for a woman to earn her own living. Without anyone to provide for the widow, she would be easy prey for swindlers, and she would likely be reduced to begging for food. No wonder when the Lord saw this sad sight and tearful woman, his heart overflowed with compassion. In fact, as Luke repeatedly emphasizes, Jesus cares about people's deepest needs. Jesus has a heart that is big enough for our sorrows. His compassion, his empathy is real, folks. You may have such an immense hurt that you cannot even voice it. Perhaps your trauma has left you inarticulate. But he understands completely and sympathetically. His immense heart goes out to you. Now, in this case, no one approached Jesus for his help. No one asked the Lord to do anything. He acted on his own initiative. Really, when you stop and think about it, what was there to ask? The man was already dead, was he not? With regard to so many of Jesus' other miracles we've already seen here in Luke's gospel, examples of people with fever without being able to hear or speak, leprosy, paralysis, and what we just saw of the centurion's servant, he was still alive. There was always a glimmer of hope with all these others. There was always a reason to ask for Jesus' help. But surely there isn't now that death has entered. The case was regarded as absolutely hopeless. Prompted solely by his own compassion, Jesus halted the funeral procession with an unusual command for a mourner. Verses 14 and 15. Then he came up and he touched the bier. And the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus again reached out to touch someone in need of compassion, risking becoming unclean. That was a no-no. You don't touch the coffin of a dead man. To touch the bier would have made him unclean, ceremonially defiled according to the law, Numbers 19, verses 11 through 22. And yet, Jesus touched the coffin. He was more interested in demonstrating mercy than what others would think of him defiling himself. Jesus approaching the procession and touching the coffin was highly unusual, so the bearers stopped. We can almost hear everyone in the crowd gasp. And then Jesus spoke directly to the body. "Get up!" Now notice, if you would, that he spoke to the boy's cold corpse. And the boy heard him. The young man was dead in body, but he was fully alive somewhere. For we humans, death is only death of a body. But the human spirit lives on. And it heard Jesus. The gray, cold clay of his face flushed with color. His fixed, dilated eyes twitched and then focused at the blue sky. He blinked, he sat up in his shroud, and he began to talk. Perhaps his words were mundane. "Mother, you sure look tired." "I'm hungry. What are all these people doing here?" Or maybe it was gloriously exalted speech. At any rate, the crowd fell back, and some began to shriek. There was a universal rush of adrenaline. Here and there, incredulous voices began to praise God and his mother. There were tears, but her wet eyes radiated heavenly light with overwhelming joy as she embraced her only son. Now, Jesus raised the dead on three different occasions. He raised a young girl of 12 who had just died as he approached where she lived. He raised a young man of whom Luke tells us here, a man on his way to the tomb. And he raised Lazarus, a man dead and buried for several days, whose body was already in the process of decomposition. Jesus really knows how to destroy a good funeral, doesn't he? It seems that he broke up every funeral he attended. Verses 16 and 17. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Our passage today has shown us two tragic scenes that had siphoned, had sucked all the hope out of people who were grieving. But when Jesus stepped in, their hope revived. A centurion's sick slave regained complete physical health. And a widow's only son, who had died, returned to life. Small wonder, isn't it, that the news of these miracles went out all over Judea and to all the surrounding country? Christ's compassion and redeeming power are sufficient for every need. That situation you're facing right now is nothing that the Lord cannot handle. There are grieving souls who mourn not only death, but the loss of a relationship. There are rejected men, women, and children who feel worthless. Then there are the betrayed who are so wounded they fear that they could never trust again. There are the depressed, for whom a single positive thought seems like an impossibility. The hurts and the failures of this world are burdens that cannot be borne by anyone except Jesus. But he hears the pain of every voice, and his heart goes out to his children with deep compassion. Are you afflicted and hurting? Please listen to me. Jesus hurts with you. Are you hurting? Jesus hurts with you. Not only does he have awesome compassion, he has awesome power to minister to our deepest needs. The same power is available for us in any trial we encounter. Just don't try to earn it. His power is mediated by his wisdom. He will not do anything we ask, or all things that we ask, everything we ask, but he will do what is best for our well-being, for his glory. You can count on it. His wisdom is beyond ours. He will bring his mercy and his compassion to bear on the points of pain that we have in our lives and where we need it. He will bring healing. He will bring life, and he will do it according to his own wisdom. Now, there are two things I want to emphasize here in closing. Two takeaways today. Number one, hope is restored when we remember that our Lord is not hindered or limited by the things that make us feel helpless. When we come to a mountain we cannot cross, it is not a hindrance to him. When we are caught up in a no-win predicament, he is infinitely resourceful. And let me even go this far. He specializes in impossible situations and problems. That's a great source of hope. I know he is greater than the greatest of my problems. Here's a second takeaway. Hope remains when we accept as truth that even though we cannot see God or hear him or touch him, he is hard at work on our behalf. This is perhaps the hardest part of faith, isn't it? Not seeing, not hearing, not having any tangible evidence of God's concern for our problems leaves too much room for the imagination. And unfortunately, we don't tend to fill the information void here with good thoughts or encouraging anticipation. Satan would have us believe our Creator has abandoned us, leaving us to suffer alone and forgotten. When we fall into the natural pattern of doubt, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. The circumstances of life will substantiate our worst fears. But on the other hand, conversely, choosing to accept the truth of God's genuine care and active involvement becomes a discipline. Cling to it. Hold on to it. When we choose to trust in His love, we will see it abound. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.